We'll be in Mark chapter 5 this morning. We'll get there in just a moment. But I want to pose a question or a challenge to us as we begin. Have you ever considered how much time and energy in your life you give to managing expectations? That much of the way that we spend our energy and spend our time and much of what we give that time and energy and focus to is to managing expectations. Expectations of those around us. Maybe it's even the expectations that you place on yourself. And in this world of social media that we live in, it's no wonder that we feel like there are expectations placed on us, because everyone's perfect is on display for us to see. Everyone's perfect wedding, everyone's perfect fall decorations, everyone's perfect family, everyone's perfect smile, all of those things are on display for the world to see. And maybe you've heard the saying before that comparison is the thief of joy, and that is maybe more true now than it has ever been. And many of us find ourselves painfully aware of that reality, that as we compare the life that we are living or the life that we desire to live to the lives that we see lived around us, we realize that we don't measure up. Or maybe someone is telling you that you don't measure up, that you miss the mark. And so you spend your time and your energy trying to catch up, trying to keep up, managing the expectations of those around you. One of my favorite comic strips to date is Calvin and Hobbes. We have Calvin and Hobbes books upon books in our house. And my son Braden and I are probably Calvin and Hobbes, Bill Watterson's biggest fans. Because Calvin and Hobbes just see life, I think, in the way that many of us would like to see life. You know, Calvin and Hobbes make up this game that they call Calvin Ball, in which they just make up the rules as they go. How many of us would like to live life that way? I just would kind of like to make this up as I go and say this is how it is. Well, in this particular strip, I'm sure that you can see it, Calvin exemplifies the way that many of us probably wish we could approach the expectations that are placed on us by the world around us. Calvin turns to Susie, his neighbor, and in many of the strips, his nemesis, and says, what grade did you get? Susie, no surprise if you know her, says, I got an A. To which Calvin replies, really? Boy, I'd hate to be you. I got a C. Susie is confused and perhaps a little frustrated. Why on earth would you rather get a C than an A? Calvin says, I find my life is a lot easier the lower I keep everyone's expectations. Now, I know many of you can read, but I read that for the benefit of our friends who listen via podcast. So for those of you who are listening to podcasts right now, you're welcome. We're mindful of you. We think of you. Just know that everyone in the room is staring at me right now like we know what the screen said. We could read it. We're grateful to be able to proclaim the message in a space beyond this room on Sunday mornings or whenever you happen to be listening. The reality is the pressure to perform in our lives is so great that many of us maybe even consider ways that we can lower the bar just so that people's expectations on us aren't so great. Like if I aim for mediocre and then do a little bit better than that, I'm a hero, right? But if I aim for mediocre and fall short, then no one really expects more than mediocre out of me. The pressure to keep up, the pressure to measure up, the pressure to have it all together, the pressure to appear in the same way that other people appear, the pressure to be the right person in relationship, the pressure to be the right kind of spouse, the right kind of parent, the pressure to perform a certain way in a job, the pressure to be the right kind of student. Life is full of expectations that demand a great deal from us, and that many of us feel like we are suffering under. And whether we are consciously aware of it or not, we spend a great deal of time and energy trying to manage the expectations of others. Expectations of friends and family and significant others and coworkers and employers and teachers. Expectations of the person in the car behind you. For many of us, maybe the highest bar that we set is the expectation that we place on ourselves to be something or to be someone. And while I believe that we need a lot more Pinterest fails and a lot less perfect selfies, the reality is those are not the things that we see. The reality is we are face to face with reasons that we don't measure up. I'm convinced, though, that this is not what Jesus had in mind when he promised life to the full. It's not a life in which we try to measure up and keep up. And yet, that's the life that we often pursue. Jesus promised peace that passes understanding. Jesus promised that he overcame the world in which we have trouble and in which we have worry and in which we try to keep up. And yet for many of us, the goal of our existence is just that. So if we know that this is how we are spending our worry and our energy and our time, and if we know that this can't be what Jesus had in mind in the life that he made possible for us by his death on the cross, if it is so exhausting, if we are seeing more and more of us who need medicating or who need to be in therapy simply to deal with the pressure that is thrust upon us in this world, then why is it that we are content to live this existence thinking that this is all there is, or thinking if I can just reach that next mark, or if I can just reach that next goal, then my life will be full? Because I believe that the challenge of managing expectations seems far less difficult for us than the fear of facing our weakness. The challenge of managing expectations, as difficult as that might be, seems far less difficult than the fear of facing our weakness. And yet it's not until we come face to face with weakness that we are able to experience the fullness of God's grace and God's power and God's purpose for our lives. Until we are willing to come face to face with our weakness, we are not able to experience the gift of community for which we were created. So this morning, we're invited to consider the role that vulnerability plays in healthy connection with one another and in healthy connection with the Lord. Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hand on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet. and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." And while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Mark has this way of weaving stories together or sandwiching two stories together that tell us something about who Jesus is, but that also reveal something to us about humanity. And the idea of vulnerability, while it is something that many of us know we probably need to practice more of, it's not until we see it practiced that we can really lean into what that might mean for our own lives. And in this encounter that these two individuals, seemingly entirely different, opposite individuals, have with Jesus, it's not until we see this played out that we might consider the role that vulnerability could play for us. See, Jesus has been teaching. Jesus has been performing miracles. Word of Jesus is getting out. And Jairus, a leader in the synagogue, doesn't necessarily mean he was a priest, but he was a part of making sure that the things that were supposed to happen in worship happened, and that the synagogue was as it should be, that things were in order, that things were ready for worship, ready for people to gather. It was an important role in the community. This was a man of some standing in the community. There was an expectation on him of the way that he should carry himself as the leader of the synagogue. And yet, for all of his status and all of his stature, when his little girl gets sick, he is a man undone. Face to face with something that he cannot control. And he responds by seeking out Jesus. He responds with vulnerability. You see, word was starting to get around about Jesus and this new kingdom that he was proclaiming was present, this new kingdom that had arrived. And the best thing for a religious leader or a synagogue leader to do would be to stay as far away from Jesus as he could. Because if the king, Herod Antipas, got wind of the fact that one of his people, one of his synagogue leaders, was having connection with Jesus, now all of a sudden, Jairus' life and his status is compromised. What he should have done was to stay away. And yet in desperation, he did just the opposite. He doesn't call a meeting with Jesus. He doesn't send his people to talk to Jesus' people and arrange a time for them to be together. No, this father of a dying child goes straight to Jesus. And he doesn't honor Jesus. He doesn't extend the handshake. There's no formality. Instead, this man of standing in the community falls at the feet of Jesus, desperate, completely vulnerable. willing to compromise everything about his stature and his standing in the eyes of people in hopes that Jesus might meet him at his place of deepest need. And Jesus agrees to go and says, take me to your home. Take me to your daughter. And as they are on their way, as Jesus has committed himself to ministry on behalf of this man and his family, Jesus is interrupted. There's a woman who has been subject to bleeding for 12 years. For as long as this girl who lies sick and dying has been alive, this woman has been dealing with a medical condition. And it's believed, it's likely that it has something to do with it's, you know, menstrual bleeding. Like it is something that she's dealt with constantly for 12 years, which meant that she was weak, which meant that she often felt sick. It affected her physically. But it didn't stop with the way that it affected her physically. It also affected the way that she was able to operate in community with other people. You see, she was considered ceremonially unclean. We are led to believe that she does not have a husband. Maybe she did at one point. But after what she has dealt with for 12 years, now she's alone. She has given everything that she has to doctors, to healers, to people that she hopes can make her well, to no avail. Her condition has not changed. So now she has nothing. She has no one. She cannot even worship. She cannot exist as a part of society, as a part of culture, as a part of a people because of the affliction that she has carried for so long. She is the epitome of desperate. And her desperation drives her to a place of vulnerability. This woman who likely spent much of her time avoiding crowds and avoiding people and being very calculated in the way that she went out, if she went out at all, trying to hide in the shadows, be unseen by people, not come in contact with people for fear of the way that she would be ridiculed, maybe even for fear of her life, is desperate to the point that she's willing to lay it all on the line in hopes that Jesus could heal her. And so as Jesus is going, because this, you know, this is a huge deal, like word would have gotten out, a crowd would have developed if there wasn't already one there. Jesus is going to the house of a synagogue leader. Jairus has called Jesus. Jesus is answering the call. He's going. Maybe he is a friend to God's people. Maybe he isn't as opposed to God's people and to the law of Moses as we thought. Jesus is going. We got to see what he's going to do. And in this crowd of people, as Jesus is passing by, this woman thinks, if I could just touch the edge of his garment, then maybe I could be healed. And so she does that, trying hard to remain hidden, trying to come in as far under the radar as she possibly could, probably on hands and knees, maybe even nearly on her belly, reaches out and touches the hem of Jesus' garment as he walks by. And I love the fact that Mark says immediately she knew her body was healed. And we could say, well, how do you know that? Well, if you've been afflicted with something for 12 years and that stops, there's no question. This thing that you have become so used to existing with and carrying around, if all of a sudden that ceases to be, then there is no question, you know that something has happened. And so this woman experiences a miraculous healing. And we can't explain it. We could try to work the science, but sometimes we just have to be willing to say, you know what, Jesus is capable of doing things that we could never imagine. Something else happens. She's laid herself on the line, making herself vulnerable, breaking all the rules in the process. She is unclean. She shouldn't be around people. She is a woman. She shouldn't touch a man who's not her husband. She is unclean. She shouldn't touch a rabbi. I mean, she's doing everything wrong. And yet, out of desperation, is choosing to be vulnerable. Because it's in vulnerability that there's the potential for God to do something. It's in coming to terms with her weakness that she is placing herself in a position where God can meet her in that weakness, hoping that Jesus could change her reality. And she's healed. But something she did not expect, and I'm sure if she had thought about it, would have hoped didn't happen, happened. Jesus stops, which means the crowd stops. You know, imagine being the guy in the back of the crowd. Like, you just run into the people in front of you because you don't know that the whole crowd is. Now, all of a sudden, people are backed up. And Jesus says, whoa, who touched me? Right? That's like rugby players in the middle of a scrum saying, somebody's touching me. And his disciples, you know, kind of get it that, Jesus, there's people all around you. What do you mean who touched you? And Jesus says, no, I felt power go out of me. And he's waiting. Right? It's one of our favorite things to practice in small group, especially with youth. Like, you ask a question and then just wait. Because as long as you can handle the silence longer than someone else in the room, they're going to answer because it just becomes too uncomfortable. Who touched me? Power went out of me. I can wait here all day. I'm Jesus. I got nothing but time, right? And this woman, because she knows what has happened to her, even though she broke all the rules, and vulnerability still comes forward and says, it was me. I had a need that I hoped that you could meet. And then we see something, Jesus do something maybe even more miraculous than her physical healing. And that is that Jesus restores her to a person of value. Restores her to a place in community. And gives her maybe the greatest gift that he could give her. That now all of a sudden she doesn't have to hide her head in shame. Now all of a sudden she doesn't have to be afraid to interact with other people, to be a part of her people, to be a part of community. Jesus gives her a new life. Go in peace, he says, and be freed from your suffering. Not just your physical suffering, but the suffering of alienation. This doesn't happen without her willingness to be vulnerable, without her willingness to come forward. Jesus hasn't forgotten about Jairus' daughter. But things have happened in this little interlude, this encounter with this woman. She has passed away. Word is sent, you know what, leave the rabbi alone. He's got other things to do. There's no point. She's gone. And Jesus says, no, let's go. Let's go. Take me to your home. And in this culture, they hired professional mourners in a situation like this. So Jesus arrives and the mourners are already in place, wailing, like making a big show of the fact that this little girl is gone. Jesus takes a few of his trusted disciples, the father and the mother, kicks everybody out and says, well, what's all the commotion? You need to go. This girl is not dead. She's just asleep. And he enters in and he says to her, get up. Responding to the desperate cry of a father. A man who is willing to risk all of his status and stature just so that Jesus might meet him in his place of need and heal his daughter. And she gets up and starts walking around. And I love that the instruction is given to feed her. Apparently being dead makes you hungry, right? Give her something to eat. She has life to live. The woman bleeding, Jairus, whose daughter has fallen ill, encounter the hope of something new and their willingness to be vulnerable before Jesus. Encounter the hope of healing, but also encounter the hope of restoration and being invited into community. You see, when we choose not to be vulnerable, when we choose to live such calculated lives, when we choose for our community to be calculated, when we choose only to give what we think people want to see of us, then we miss out on the opportunity to experience the power that God has to restore and to renew and to invite us into something new. But I can't bring my weakness before God. I can't bring my weakness before other people. The author of Hebrews captures for us this hope of why we can begin by being vulnerable before God in Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest, that is Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus understands our weakness. In fact, Jesus entered into our weakness. And thus invites us in weakness to come before him, to lay ourselves vulnerable at his feet, bringing our fears, our worries, our failures, all of those things before him. When we choose not to be vulnerable, we miss out on experiencing the power that God has in the midst of our weakness. Paul gets at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. That is the stuff that Paul is experiencing as he was giving himself to the work that God had called him to do. He says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger sent from Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, the idea of just being vulnerable and being honest for many of us is terrifying. But Paul is saying, I'm willing to boast about my weakness. Because in being honest about that, I get to be honest about the way that God meets me in the midst of that weakness. Imagine what it could look like if you open yourself up to the possibility that your weakness is not something to hide from God. It is, in fact, something that God is very aware of. And that God desires to meet you in. And that God desires to display his glory and his power and his grace in the midst of. Not only do we rob God of the opportunity to do that, not only do we rob ourselves of the opportunity to experience that from God, but we also rob the community, the church, from the opportunity to come alongside us in our weakness. I love the beginning of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and 4, we see these pictures and that Luke is painting of the fact that no one had need among the early believers. That if there was any need, that need was met. That person was, the church entered into that need. That people could be vulnerable and have their needs met. By choosing not to be vulnerable, we miss out on the opportunity for the church to join us in our weakness. We miss out on the opportunity to proclaim before others the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the power of God to restore us, the power of God to give us hope in the midst of whatever it is that we are dealing with, whatever weakness, whatever fear, whatever doubt. You see, the moment that we begin to allow God and others into our weakness is the moment that we begin to be able to meet others in their weakness. The moment that we begin to invite others to be vulnerable. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." One of the greatest arguments against the church right now is that it does not care about, it is not in tune with the hurt in the world around it. That it has somehow made following Christ about living by the rules. Now, God has given us a way to walk and a law to follow, yes. But it's because God loves us. God desires freedom in the midst of that. But what if the goal was to own our own weakness so that we might meet others in their weakness and say to them, like Paul, "Hey, when I was weak in the midst of that, God came in and God did something and God is at work in the midst of this, and I can't explain it and I don't understand it. But here's where I saw the strength and power of God in my weakness." I'd like for us to close this morning, and as we prepare to continue in worship, and invite some friends of mine up, part of our church family, to share about their own journey of with vulnerability and weakness, and the ways that God has met them in that. So, Mike and Jamie, I'd love for you guys to come up. You can clap for him. It's all right.
Yeah. So I'm Jamie, and this is Mike. And we have three kids, Emma, Braxton, Marley, which I'm sure you've seen. One of them tossing a football, the other one barefoot half the time, but they're always here running around. This really speaks to us in kind of our journey and what we've been through. After our three kids were born, we knew that we wanted to extend our family, and had our first miscarriage at 11 weeks. Went in for an ultrasound and there was no heartbeat, and I immediately just felt robbed of any joy of pregnancy. After that, we experienced four more, and the last one ended very dangerous for us, and we knew that this was God saying, "All right, guys, this is not the way that I have planned for you to extend your family." So just experiencing those losses, you know, and being vulnerable in that situation, it was something that I was ashamed of as a woman. I thought this was, you know, this was natural for me. This is what God made me to do, and here I am. I can't do it anymore. And that was, it was gut-wrenching. And I felt alone during the time and very selfish in my hurt, because I felt farther away from my husband as I've ever felt, because I felt like he couldn't relate to any of the pain that I was going through. And, you know, finally I had God say to me, "What? You're being selfish. He's hurting also in his own way." And during that time, when I was able to kind of let that go and let us grieve together, is when I saw the hugest transformation in our relationship. So, anything you want to share?
Mike, what was it like for you? I mean, talk about expectations. I think that, you know, as men and as husbands, we want to be a certain thing, you know, for our spouse. What was it like to you, for you to come to terms with your weakness and vulnerability in that?
Well, yeah, I mean, it's hard, you know, it's different, I think, for men, obviously, you know, going through miscarriage, but it is hard. I just kept telling her, you know, I went to my go-to, you know, I'm always like, it's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. And that's not what she wanted to hear. But, you know, I kept saying, you know, God's here with us. He's got this. And that's what she needed to hear. So I think it's, you know, we both dealt with it in our own ways, but I think it's also made our family so much stronger. We, you know, we started doing devotionals with the kids at that point. So it's been a journey for sure for us, so, but it's made us stronger for sure. So.
Yeah. And I felt like during this time, I felt like Mike and I could speak for myself, but probably for him as well. I felt like we were very complacent in our faith. You know, you just assume I'm a follower of Christ, so I'm going to praise him in the good times. But when you go through darkness like that, you know, we also have to praise and love him. If we're just doing it in the good times, it's an unhealthy relationship. And I felt like, you know, this rocked our world, and it kind of shook us a little bit and woke us up, you know, like, you're going to go through bad times, but we still need to glorify God in those darknesses.
What was it, you know, as over 4 miscarriages, like, did it become more and more difficult to share with people around you every time that you were expecting? I mean, that's a vulnerable thing too, and something that we didn't talk about.
Yeah. So the first one, you know, because we were so blind to the reality that this could happen to us. You never think this is going to happen, especially after 3 healthy pregnancies. So we announced to everybody the first one, and then just to have to go back and say, "Nope, sorry, we lost the baby." And then after that, I think I really became numb. Mm-hmm. My joy of even finding out I was pregnant just, I felt, was stolen from me. And I just became numb to the fact. I mean, I assumed every time that we found out, well, this one's going to end in a loss. Mm. So, and I wanted answers. I went through every test that the doctor offered. And that drove me crazy, because I wanted one definitive thing to say, this is why this is happening. And it was never answered for me. Which was hard.
Right. Well, I know that you, it's been a process, but you individually and you guys as couples have invited, you know, some of us into that. Mm-hmm. And that takes being, you know, vulnerable.
Yes.
And I just, you know, your vulnerability before the Lord in this, but also your vulnerability before each other, I think is just a beautiful picture of, you know, what God is able to do when we are honest with our weakness. And so I think we could put a period on the fact that, like, the ways that God has grown you as a couple and you know, your deep love for each other and for the Lord and celebration of the kids that God has blessed you with, right?
Yes.
I mean, that's, like, God absolutely, you know, met you in that place of weakness.
Mm-hmm.
But we can instead put a comma
at
the end of that, because what's God doing now?
So God has called us to adoption. So, yeah. And so I'm gonna read you. This has become like my lifeline, this quote. And it says, "God often uses our deepest pain as a launching pad of our greatest calling." And I feel that this is our greatest calling right now. You know, I felt like that last one that was ended so dangerously for us, you know, that was God saying, all right, guys, like, here's your hint. This is not what I'm calling you to do. And I have other plans. So we're fully trusting God in this process.
So when I hear the two of you talk about it, that you talk about it as a calling, mm-hmm. That the opportunity that you would have to provide a home for a child who would not otherwise grow up in a loving home, is you are convinced that it is something that God has called you to. That's a vulnerable thing, right?
Very.
To put yourselves out there and say, after all that we've walked through, mm-hmm. we believe that this is what God is calling us to.
And even just the initial conversation between Mike and I, you know, I have felt it for a long time, and I've never really shared it with him. And I was like, all right, I got to just put it out there and just see what he says. And I'm like, he's going to be like, Jamie, you're nuts. You're crazy. But when we talked about it, he was like, yep, I'm right there with you.
Hmm. Amen. So. Right. Right. Well, so the next question is, like, where are you in the process? And how, as the church, because you've been willing to be vulnerable with us and say, this is where we are, how can we join you in this calling?
So where we're at right now, we have our initial application approved. So now we are starting the home study process, which is daunting and very scary. And that's another way that we're being vulnerable. We're having a complete stranger come into our home and judge us on what
right,
our
that's
house
it.
Looks like.
Please come judge us, right?
So if anybody wants to come help me with laundry before she comes, that would be awesome. But no, we just want you guys to cover us in your prayer. And you know, adoption is expensive, and we're trying to fundraise. And if there's anybody that has a knack for fundraising or any great ideas, please share them with me. But we have started our first fundraiser, which is a puzzle fundraiser. So basically, people can sponsor a piece of our puzzle for $20, and so we're going to put the puzzle together. And as people sponsor a piece, we're writing their names on the back so that when our puzzle is complete, we're going to frame that in a double-sided frame, just as a constant reminder of who kind of supported us in this journey.
Mm. Amen. What a privilege for us as people who love you to get to walk with you in this process. And I'm so thankful for your willingness to be vulnerable and to invite us into that so that we can share in that. And so I would like for us, as we prepare to for our closing song, I would like to invite us to, for any who feel like they'd like to come up, and we'll lay hands on Mike and Jamie and pray for them in this process. But I'd like for you to also consider what it might look like for you to either support them financially, but or if you just have great ideas of ways that you know, that we can help raise support. What an incredible thing, you know, to help you in this process. And I love that it's a puzzle that you've chosen, because I can't imagine what it feels like to try to piece all this together.
We sat down and tried to put some of the pieces together last night, and his table came together really nicely, and then he looked over at mine, and I still was working on the same two pieces. So, yeah, it's difficult.
Because there's nothing on it, right? It's just puzzle pieces.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Blank canvas for God to work with. Thank you guys so much for your willingness to be vulnerable. Why don't you stand here, and anybody who'd like to come up, let's lay hands on Mike and Jamie and pray for them. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you are a God who knows our weakness and who entered into our weakness, who allowed yourself to be born as a baby into this broken world, and who put on flesh and was willing to experience the things that we experience, loss and pain and betrayal and fear and doubt. God, I'm grateful that the invitation that stands in that is one for us to be honest about our own weakness, to be vulnerable, to trust you and to trust the people that you have placed in community around us. And I pray that you would give us the faith and the courage to do that.